Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I suggested this morning that verses 1 and 2 are the hinge which connects the two sections of the epistle. Everything said in verses or chapters 1 to 11 is found in the phrase, the mercies of God. And then he summarizes everything that he will say in subsequent chapters in these two sweeping duties or responsibilities. Verse 1, consecration to God and separation from the world. What that consecration and separation look like, he's going to tell us in great detail, beginning with verse 3. Or else we could say that these two verses, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12, constitute the two sides of the same coin. You have consecration to God and separation from the world. And brethren, this teaches us that these two must ever be joined together. Consecration without separation is hypocrisy. That is, you claim to be devoted to God, you claim to be religious, but there's no distinct separation from the world. That's, by definition, hypocrisy. Or else, separation, quote-unquote, verse 2, without consecration, verse 1, is moralism. And we've seen this, haven't we? Especially in not all, but much of what we might identify as Amish or Mennonite living. They're supposedly, quote-unquote, separated. Not all, but a goodly amount fail to be consecrated. That's moralism. But brethren, again, we tend to fall prey to the first error, and that is, supposedly, we're consecrated, but we're not separated. Well, which one would you want to forego? To forego either is to destroy the unity of the passage and to, instead of having true and saving religion, is to have something that's a counterfeit in its place. Let me put it like this. Anything, any form of religion that lacks both or that fails to possess both is a false religion and it will save no one in the end. True religion entails both and equally consecration to God, verse 1, and separation from the world, verse 2. They both go together, they constitute together the two sides of the same coin, and together they form the hinge which connects the two halves of the epistle. They're both exceedingly important. And we spent the hour this morning seeking to open up verse 1 and consecration to God. And we come now to verse 2 and separation from the world. And let me again read the verses. Verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, we'll come, brethren, to verse 2. Let me give you the headings and then we'll pray. I want to suggest that we could divide verse 3 or summarize verse 3 into these headings. First, nonconformity. Do not be conformed to this world. 2, renewing of the mind, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then thirdly, proving the will of God. That, and I'm going to argue when we get there, that that's a very important that. Everything else before it is unto this. That, in order that, so that you may prove what is that good and pleasing and perfect will of God. All right, let's pray again, brethren, and ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we do indeed ask your blessing upon this text as we would expound it and have it expounded unto us. We confess on the front end, Father, that we're very tired, perhaps spiritually sleepy and dull. We pray that you would give us grace and strength in body and spirit. And then, Father, we confess that even as we read this text, perhaps we naturally are a little bit averse to its teaching. Oh, but Father, help us to humbly receive the Word of God with meekness and change us. Give us what this text tells us to do. Give us the grace, O God, to have it done to us for the good of your people and the glory of your name. Amen. Nonconformity. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, there's at least two key words in this statement that need defining. World and conformed. Notice first, world. Now, as most of you know and are aware of, the scriptures use this term world in at least three distinct ways. First, creation, that is the universe. Romans 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Acts 17, 24, God who made the world and everything in it. So sometimes the scriptures, oftentimes the scriptures use the word cosmos or word to describe the world, the created world, the universe. Or else, secondly, sometimes the scriptures use the same word to describe the people in the world and particularly the Gentiles. For example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Here, cosmos, or world, doesn't refer to the universe, the stars and the trees and the water and the planets. It refers to the people that populate this earth. And in the context, I do believe that it specifically has regards to the Gentiles. Not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. So, in these first two instances, cosmos, or world, is used in a very generic way. Creation, people, especially the Gentiles. But I submit or suggest that it's this third way in which the scriptures use cosmos, in which the apostle is using it in our text. And that is of this moral system within the world, held to by the unconverted people of the world. This evil age, this evil, wicked world, this evil, wicked, God-hating, godless, immoral system. For example, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Well, here we're not, John isn't forbidding us to love the universe. Neither is he forbidding us to love the people in the world in general. But what he is telling us is not to love this immoral system. This immoral system that characterizes the unconverted masses. Or else, 1 John 5 and verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That is, every unconverted person collectively lies under the sway of the evil one. Or else, for example, Galatians 6 and 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, in all of these instances, in all of these cases, cosmos or world refers to the moral system, perhaps better the immoral system, held to by fallen humanity. And this moral system that's held to by fallen humanity is the system set up and governed by Satan himself. So by world, in short, Paul means this. That system of moral thinking controlled by Satan and followed by fallen man. That godless, wicked system of thought and thus practice controlled by Satan and followed by fallen man. That is the world. Alright? That's the world that we're told not to be conformed to. Now let's go secondly to the word conformed. Do not be conformed to this world, to this present wicked, evil, godless world. Do not, excuse me, do not be conformed to this world. Now the Greek word that's translated conformed means to align or bring into agreement with something in terms of its thinking or behavior. Some of us are familiar with J.B. Phillips' famous paraphrase, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold," that is, its way of thinking and thus behaving. Do not allow the world to squeeze you into its own mold, into its own way of thinking that is godless and wicked, controlled by Satan, and followed by every unconverted person by nature. Do not adopt, perhaps I can put it as plainly as this, do not adopt the thinking of this world. Now, brethren, this is a very clear text, isn't it? I don't think we need to spend a long time in seeking to explain it. Do not think like the world. Now, what is meant by world? This godless, evil age, controlled by Satan and comprised of every unconverted person by nature. All right? Do not be conformed to this world. Do not adapt the thinking and thus behaving of this world. Thus, I suggest that Christians, according to this text, are not to be conformed to this world's religion, beliefs, and ethics. Those are the three things I want to quickly cover. First, religion. Do not be conformed to this world's religion. Now, this might seem strange to some to start here, because you might be tempted to ask, does the world have a religion? And I would say yes. And I'm not here speaking about the religions of the world. I'm talking about the world's religion that has crept into the professing Christian church. Tragically, brethren, most professing Christians have no idea, they're clueless, how far the world has infiltrated into the church. And he's telling Christians not to think like the world, not to be conformed into the thinking of this world system. And I submit to you that that, first of all, has regards or reference to the religion of this world. For example, many professing Christians have totally bought into a secular psychological approach to counseling. Most Christian churches, not all, but most, have on staff professional psychologists who handle all the counseling that takes place in the congregation. The pastors are not qualified to handle such complicated cases. Because man today, we know, he's far more complicated than ever. And theology and the knowledge of the scripture that a preacher has is not, it doesn't render him competent to counsel. He's not competent. He's not able. He has to pass off his sheep to the professionals. And brethren, simply put, you may or may not know this, but the majority of professing Christian churches in this nation have on their paid staff professional counselors who are basically just secular counselors with a little bit of Christian terminology mingled into their counseling skills. Furthermore, the majority of them will expect you to pay for their services. It's a fact. 60 or 70% of churches in this country have such a practice within their church. Brethren, listen to me very plainly. Do not be conformed to this world. And first I'm referring here to the religion of this world. Now, some of you might be tempted here to think that I'm overstating things. Maybe it's a hobby horse that I'm sometimes riding. But brethren, let me just illustrate it, for example, with this. Most of you know that for near 10 years, I worked as the chaplain to the city rescue mission in which I was converted. And this is what would typically happen. A pastor would have a parishioner, somebody who's a member of his church, who, what the Bible calls is a drunkard, what he would call is an alcoholic. And they would bring them to me to help. Why? Because the pastor wasn't competent to help. He didn't know how to deal with his disorder, with his sickness, with his disease. And so they would either bring them to me, because I'm a professional and I'm trained. Little did they know that when they left, I just simply told them the Bible. And I dealt with their disease, quote unquote, as spiritual, not physical. But worse than that, they might take them to some kind of in-house counseling therapy with long therapy sessions and medication and a whole lot of psycho babble and a lot of money spent attempting to cure their dear loved ones of their sickness. Brethren, that is not an isolated thing. That's very frequent. And what I would often tell the preacher is this. When he tells me I'm not competent to counsel him, I would ask him, are you competent to counsel an adulterer? A liar? A thief? A lazy man? A glutton? Man, can you counsel anyone? If you're not competent to counsel those, you're not competent to counsel the drunkard, and you're not competent to be a minister. But my point here, brethren, is this, is that these practices have gotten into the very fabric of the church. And the majority of professing Christendom tonight would be appalled at what I'm saying. Offended at what I'm saying. Why? Because they're conformed to the thinking of this wicked, foolish, godless, secular world. You don't believe me? Well, come with me tomorrow to the nearest Christian bookstore. And what are you going to find? What you're going to find in that bookstore are the books that sell best, right? They're not going to put books in there that don't sell. The best books in there don't sell, and they put them in the 50% off, marked down, reduced section. So when you go into it, what do? You look for the reduced section. Because there is the best chance of finding the best books. But go to the section where they have the most in stock. And what are you going to find? Christian psychology. Across the board. Self-help garbage, brethren. To speak plainly, my text speaks plain, doesn't it? Do not be conformed to the world. And I'm arguing, my dear brethren, do not be conformed to this world's religion. Or else, what about this aspect of the world's religion? How to grow your church? Well, how do you grow your church? Well, you listen to the secular professionals, you follow their patterns, and you will be assured to grow your church by so much percent in so much time. Well, go to the Christian bookstore. What will you find? Secular, basically, supposed Christian psychology books, self-help books, church growth books. How to grow your church? How to triple your church in 50 days or your money back? Brethren, you'll get that. And it's not just an isolated case. It is the majority. Thus, brethren, to put it very plainly, this text exhorts us not to be conformed to this world's religious thinking. We're going to see what we are to be conformed to, and that is the book. We're to renew our mind. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we might understand God's will as revealed to us in the Holy Book. All right? Most of you are on board with that. I might step on a toe or two here. Secondly, do not be conformed to the world's beliefs. That is, to its values, priorities, traditions, and philosophies. For example, let me just select one. Think of the way in which a secular and worldly view of education has seeped into the church. What does the world say? The world says a woman can and should be able to do anything that a man does without exception. Right? That's what the world says. The world says there's no difference between a man and a woman and the vocations that they should pursue. That's what the world says. But brethren, that's what the church says. That's what the majority of professing Christians think. And that's what the majority of professing Christians do. Most professing Christians would be appalled at the assertion that not every job is lawful for a woman to have. What jobs are those? I'm not telling you. We may not agree on all the particulars, but brethren, one thing we must agree on. It is not lawful for a woman to have every and any job that a man has. In other words, there are differences between men and there are differences between women. Many, if not most, professing Christians would be shocked by the assertion that being a wife and a mother are the normal callings of a woman. How many times, brethren, have you received this kind of a response, this kind of shocking response, when one of your daughters are asked by a professing Christian, what do you want to be when you grow up? A lawyer? A doctor? An astronaut? A policewoman? A fireman? I want to be a wife and a mother. What? A wife and a mother? Surely you want to be something more than that. What are you praying for? What are you grooming your daughters to be? Women who get married and have babies. A whole lot of them. The average professing Christian would be appalled at that assertion. Shocked by it. I mean, brethren, just think for a second. Think how the world has infiltrated the church with regards to this one single belief. Most of you know that it's true. And how we can multiply it, couldn't we? And while we're not going to agree on all the particulars, we have to agree on this general premise. The church in general has become very worldly in its beliefs. Right? I think we agree. And sometimes, brethren, it's influenced us so much that we don't even see it ourselves. Because we're so used to it. It's the norm. This is what we grew up with in churches. This is what all of our church friends do. This is the norm, right? Isn't it this way? I submit to you that this text is very important for the church in our day. In fact, I would argue that few texts really need to be sounded forth more than this one. Now, it's very easy, isn't it, to point the finger. And we're all prone to it. But let me plead with you, brethren, to point the finger nowhere else. Not outside to the church to the right, the church to the left, or even to the person sitting in front of you or behind you or alongside of you. Point the finger at yourself and ask this question, am I the man? Am I the man? Have I fallen prey to the beliefs of this world? Thirdly, do not be conformed to the world's ethics, that is, moral standards and practices. The moral standards and practices of this wicked and godless age. For example, just look at the average young lady in the average church who's a professing Christian. I guarantee you she wears skin-tight jeans. She watches every rated R movie that comes out. And she listens to every secular rock band there is. It's the truth. The average, I'm saying the average professing young Christian in the average church in our day. Now, am I saying that you can't wear jeans, you can't watch R-rated movies, you can't listen to secular rock music? No. But what I am saying is, don't you think there's something to this concern of mine? When we look around us and we're bombarded with young people in our churches that look, sound, and act no different from the world? Isn't there something wrong with that, brethren? Shouldn't that on some level concern us or confound us? Why is it? Why is it that we don't look any different from the world? Why is it we don't sound any different from the world? Why don't we act any different from the world? And let me tell you one reason. It's because in many cases we are no different from the world. We're just a bunch of worldly professing Christians. Listen, not to me, tell you what you can and can't do. Listen to Paul. He's speaking generically and generally, but plainly. Do not be conformed to this world. That's not me. That's not this church. That's not Reformed Baptist. That's Pauline. That's apostolic. That's Bible, brethren. And all of us need to take this commandment, this exhortation, this prohibition, and we have to apply it to ourselves and to our homes. And we have to ask ourselves hard questions. Brother, I'm not talking just to you. I'm talking to me. We all need to ask ourselves the hard questions. Have we been subtly squeezed into the mold or the thinking of this wicked world? Have we become conformed to this world's religion? Now, we probably do better there in terms of the three. But nevertheless, we have to start there. Beliefs and ethics. Now, I know that's certainly, per se, not my favorite topic to address. But, brother, when you're preaching through the Bible, you can't pick and choose, right? I mean, to be honest, I would much rather talk about Christ crucified. And we talked about that a lot. And we talked about that this morning. And we're going to talk about it tonight. But brethren, we also have to talk about what this text says. And this text tells me and it tells you, do not be conformed to this wicked, God-hating, Christ-hating, Christian-hating world. I really believe that all of us need to take this prohibition to heart. And I really believe that all of us need to make some changes, myself included. Secondly, renewing the mind. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Verse 2 again. Notice here three words that need defining. One, transformed. Two, renewing. And three, mind. Let me look at them in turn quickly. First of all, transformed. Be transformed. The Greek word is metamorpho, which literally means to be changed or transformed. For example, Matthew 17:2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothing became as white as the light. He was transformed. He was transfigured, that is Christ. His figure was radically altered. Perhaps changed is a very good and simple synonym. This is what it means, brethren, this term, transformed. It means to undergo change. Now, this is the good news, if you will. Because the other phrase tells us what not to be, the prohibition. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. Be changed, brethren. We're going to see that God is gracious to us in telling us to be changed. He knows that we are prone to wander. And we are prone to become worldly. All of us. We live in the world. And He's lovingly coming to us now. And He's telling us not to be worldly. But He's also telling us to be changed. It's not just do not be that. But we're going to see He's also telling us what to be. Alright? He's telling us to be changed. And then we're going to see exactly into what we're to be changed. But nevertheless, here, we're just to be changed. Well, in fact, let me just quote another text that gives us a little hint as to what we're to be changed into. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being, here's our word, changed, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The same image. We're all being changed into the same image. We all have the same common goal. What is that image into which we're all being changed? Well, it's Christ, right? Christ is the image into which we all are being changed, all right? So keep that in your mind because I want to come back to it in a minute. Transformed. Simple synonym, changed. Be changed. Be changed. Renewing. To renew means to renovate or restore. It means here to renew or change your thinking. To renew, to renovate or realign your thinking, not to that of the world, but to something else. And we're going to see that that is the Scripture. Change, renew your mind. These are the three words that we're looking at. Let me very quickly show you a text that illustrates this need to renew. Look with me to Ephesians 4. And it's a longer passage. I think what I'm going to do is just skim it and point out some of the things that I want to show you. Look with me there, Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. And the text that we're considering goes all the way to 24. And let me just show you three things in this passage as it relates to our present text. Notice, what are we by nature? Verse 17. Alright, this is what we are by nature. And then we're going to find an initial change at conversion. And then we're going to see the need for ongoing change in sanctification. And that really brings us to my point. Alright, so notice first what we are by nature, verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Now watch, we're just told not to think like the world, right? Not to be conformed to this world. We're going to find here what this world thinks like. And we're going to find, furthermore, that we all thought like it. Okay? So notice, first of all, we're finding that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Listen, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of the heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, brother, you see here, don't you, the connection between believing or between thinking and doing. You see, their minds are darkened. Their minds are ignorant. And because their minds are darkened with ignorance, they act wickedly. Do you see that connection? This is what we all are by nature. Okay? And this is what we're no longer to be. Alright? That's what we are by nature. Notice the initial change at conversion. You just follow the passage, and this is the order that he takes. He starts first in verse 17 to 19, describing what we are by nature, and then the radical change that takes place at conversion, verse 20 and 21. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. In other words, there's a radical change in your case, right? That's what he's saying. You have learned something. See, it goes back to the mind, doesn't it? By nature, your mind was darkened with ignorance. But something has happened. God has changed you so as to teach you, or, in the words of verse 20, you have learned Christ. You have heard Christ. You have been taught by Christ. You have learned the gospel. There's been a radical alteration. There's been a radical change. All right? Now that's important to keep in mind, because we saw what we were by nature, and then we now learn that this ongoing change that he's going to talk about, beginning in verse 22, it presupposes this radical change at conversion. You see, we don't go from verse 17 to 19 to verse 22. There's a radical alteration that takes place that begins the change. When I was first converted, there was an old gospel song that was called Change. A change has come over me. And it was one of my favorite songs ever. I'm going to have to track down the 8-track. I got it on a cassette. I have to track down the cassette and play it. A change has come over me. Brethren, that word is a wonderful summation. Change, a radical change takes place in conversion. There's the progressive change that takes place in sanctification. And then there's the perfect change that takes place in sanctification, all right? We've already saw the radical change that takes place in conversion, verse 20 and 21. Now notice how he speaks about the need or the necessity for ongoing change, verse 22. That you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. These are all things that you're doing presently. You're putting off the remaining old man, the old way of thinking. In other words, what he's saying there is, don't be conformed any longer to this wicked, godless age. Brethren, the Bible is realistic, isn't it? It understands that we are those who live in the world, and we have a little world left in us. I find that to be exceedingly encouraging. And he's telling us to put it off. Don't think like the world anymore. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, in the attitude of your thinking, verse 23. And then, verse 24, and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, he tells us, this is what you were. You were radically changed, and now the work begins. And the work consists of putting off, renewing, and putting on. Don't, or in the words of our text, do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. All right, I want to apply this in a way in a few minutes. But nevertheless, I'm just kind of building my case. All right, there's one last word I want to show you in our text, and that is the word mind. And here I just want to underscore simply what I've already asserted, and that is that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that is, our thinking. We are to be transformed or changed by realigning our thinking to the Holy Scriptures. Or, we can put it this way, because Scripture is the Word of Christ, another way of saying this is, we are to be transformed into the image of Christ, that we should thus have the mind of Christ. In fact, the Scriptures, you know, are called the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, but we have the mind of Christ. That is the Scripture. This is the mind of Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul is telling us that we're to have. We're not to have the thinking of the world, but we're to change our thinking and renew it or realign it to what? To the book. To the Holy Scriptures. Do not think like the world, but be changed in the way that you think and renew your thinking. This is how you change your thinking. You renew it to align it with Scripture. All right? Now let me very quickly suggest a few lessons before we move on to our third main head. First of all, the Christian life is one of renewal. That is, of constant and ongoing change, progression, and growth. We must forever, brethren, keep in mind the distinction between our justification and our sanctification. Our justification or our position before God can in no way improve. Right? When we're converted, all of our sins are forgiven, and we are declared as righteous as Christ, and brethren, you cannot get any more righteous. Our justification, our standing, our status before God, our position is perfect for all time. It cannot in any way be improved on. All right? But with regards to our sanctification, it can and it should. It should be improved. Let me illustrate it like this. Think of a rich investor who invests in an old beat-up house. One of those houses, perhaps the house next to mine, that's been vacant for 5 years. And he buys it. And it's raggedy, and it's dusty, and it's dirty, and it's beat up. But he buys it, and it's his. And now he begins the long and difficult process of renovating it into something altogether beautiful. But brethren, that's what God is doing. He's bought us. We're his. And in regards to our standing, we're flawless. Because we're as righteous as Christ. But with regards to our practice, we're very mixed up and messed up. Isn't our text in Ephesians 4, but even more so in Romans 12, doesn't it assume that? Stop being conformed into this world's image. But start being. That's how we could translate the verbs. But start being transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, you and I have to fall in, by God's grace, with the Spirit, the grand and great renovator. Now, brethren, this text certainly speaks against the notion that we're passive in our sanctification. God has to do it. He has to give the grace. Unless the Lord build the house, they who labor in vain. But The house doesn't get built unless the laborers labor. We have to work. We have to fall in with God, if you will, and assist by His grace in the renovation process. And it's going to take work. And it's going to take effort. And brethren, it's going to take time. I can't help but think this is so encouraging to me. When I think about how my own household, my own soul needs renovation, how it has fallen prey to the wicked thinking of this godless world. It has. And yet it encourages me to know that God is about the business of renovating me. He's bought me. I'm His. I belong to Him. He's never going to get rid of me. The house is paid for. It's purchased. The owner has it in full. The title deed is in pocket. And now He's working on us. And brethren, you and I just need to acknowledge that. That we are a mess. We are. And we need to acknowledge it to God. And we need to say to God, "Oh, search me. Search me, O God. And know my faults. Help me to acknowledge the areas in my own life and in my home that need renovating. There are areas in yours. And there are in mine." And that's true of every Christian. That's true of every Christian. Why? Because my first lesson, the Christian life is one of renewal. Right? That's what the text teaches us. Secondly, the text also teaches us the Christian life is negative and positive. That is, we are to put off negative, do not be conformed, and we're to put on positive, but be renewed. You see, the Christian life isn't merely do not, do not, do not. It is, there are do nots. Do not be. Right? That's in the text. Do not be conformed. Now, this is a very important word. But, it's not just that. Right? It's not just that. It is that in connection with the other. Do not be conformed to this world, but be changed. Don't stop at that. That's a good start. Do not be conformed to this world, but be changed, be transformed. How? By changing the way, by renewing or renovating the way you think. Well, what is the standard? The mind of Christ. Where do you find the mind of Christ? In Scripture. Brother, that's exceedingly encouraging. That we're not left. This is my third application. The Christian life is conformity to Christ. We're not left in the dark concerning what the house is to look like. We have a perfect and beautiful and clear picture of the house in Scripture. And you know who that house is? Christ. Ultimately speaking, Paul is exhorting us in our text to Christ-likeness. Now, let me ask you this. The text speaks about, let's just stick to verse 2. Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Have the mind of Christ in Scripture, right? And do not be like the world. Brethren, that's a whole lot like Christ. Christ was, how does the apostle put it in Hebrews 7 and 27, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." He wasn't conformed to this world. He was separate from sinners. He was holy. He was pure. He was undefiled. Now let me ask you this. How much of the mind of Christ did Christ have? A lot. His house never needed renovating. It was perfect from the beginning. And that's the pattern, brethren. See, he doesn't just leave it Well, you can decide what your house looks like. I want a two-story, a three-story. I want a five-story. I want a mansion. I want a shack. No, all of our houses in the end will look just like His. He's the pattern, the image. We saw that, didn't we, in 2 Corinthians 3:18. The image into which we're being conformed or transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Sometimes it doesn't look like it, does it? It's like when you're up close and you're working on something. You don't see the progression. But when somebody else comes over who hasn't seen it for weeks, and they say, "Wow, you're really making progress. You're really making strides. Boy, this looks radically different, radically improved." One degree of glory to the next. All of us being renovated and changed and renewed into one common image. Well, that brings me then, thirdly, proving the will of God. That, now again, let me underscore the importance of this. This is so beautiful. This is the reason why Paul warns us not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. All right? Now there's two words here that we have to grapple with. The first one is the most difficult. What is meant by prove? And secondly, what is meant by the will of God? All right, first of all, notice what is meant by prove. Well, the single Greek word that's variously translated, it simply means to prove, to test, or to test in order to approve. And that's how it's translated in most of your translations in one of those ways. It fundamentally refers to the testing of metals for the purpose of discerning what is good and what is right in contrast to what is false and fake. The ESV has it, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. The point being, as we renew our minds, we will be able to discern from Scripture what God commands. Barnes puts it very plainly. The sense is that such a renewed mind is essential to a successful inquiry after the will of God. In other words, do not cloud your mind with this world's thinking, but be changed by renewing your mind to be in harmony to Scripture, and that way you will be enabled to understand what God's will is for you as found in the pages of Holy Scripture. In other words, brethren, what he's saying is that there's a necessary connection between our separation from this world and our understanding and application of the Holy Scriptures. You can't come to the book with your mind clouded with this world's thinking and think you're going to understand what God would have you to do. So this word prove or approve or test, it refers to an experiential understanding of what God tells us to do in the Scripture. Now, any fool can, in one sense, come to the Scripture and understand it. But this understanding that the text speaks about, obviously, is a much deeper understanding. It's an understanding that we can only have to the degree that we're not conformed to this world, but our minds are renewed. Our minds are changed by the renewing of our minds to align them to God's holy word. All right, notice secondly, what is meant by the will of God? Well, I've already asserted. By the will of God is meant the scripture. Now, most of you know that the scriptures speak of the will of God in one of two ways. It speaks of the will of God in regards to His decreed of will. That is, His eternal, sovereign, and secret will. This, of course, always comes to pass. God's sovereign, secret, decreed of will. All right? Or else the scriptures speak of His preceptive will. That is, His will as found in His precepts or in the Holy Scriptures. Simply put, the will of God referred to in this specific text is God's perceptive will or His revealed will or His Holy Scriptures. And let me show it to you from a text very quickly. Look with me again. I don't think we saw it. I quoted it. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world. Now notice how similar this passage is to our text. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not be conformed to the thinking of this world, right? For, here's the reason, here's the motive or the incentive, all that is in the world, that is, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. Verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, the will of God here is the will of God's precepts. Not everybody does this will, right? But everybody does His sovereign, secret, decreed of will. That will is always done. Who can stay His hand? Who can keep God from doing what He wants? What He's decreed to do, He will do without exception. But this will, this desire of God, is only done by those who are converted. And thus, it's only those who do this will who go to heaven. Everybody else who's refused to obey the will of God, which begins in repenting from their sins and believing on Christ, and then walking in harmony to His commandments, they perish with the world. That's what the text says, right? But my point is this, is that the will in 1 John 2 and verse 17 is the will of God's commands. And that's the same will we find in our text. All right? Now notice Paul in our text actually describes this will in three ways. Romans 12:2, he says, it is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now mind you on the front end that these descriptions are descriptions of God's will or His word. I'm submitting and suggesting and I'm telling you and I'm teaching you that will and word are synonymous in this case. The will and word of God. God's word. It's in God's word that you and I know what God's will is for us. Brethren, how confused are so many of us trying to find out what God's will is. My friend, you find out God's will for you by reading it in the book. This is what God tells you He wants you to do in the Scripture. You have no way of finding out what His secret will for you is. You'll find that out as it happens. And you're not to govern your life by that. That's a comfort to know that God's will be done. And His will is good with regards to His people. It's a comfort. But His revealed will is the guide. And how do we discern? How do we know? How do we understand what is God's will for us as found in Scripture? Well, the whole passage, brethren, tells us that we're only going to understand it to the degree that we come to it with a clear mind, not clouded by the world's thinking, imposing the world's ideas upon it, but changing, renewing, and aligning our minds to Scripture. That's how we understand the will of God for us. That's what the text is teaching us. Now notice he describes it in these three ways. One is good. That is, his word is good. His will is good. His revealed will is good. His commandments are good. We find in Romans 7:12. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good, brethren. His commandments are good. This is what this text says. Secondly, they're acceptable. They're acceptable. And this is the same Greek word we saw this morning, back in verse 1, which literally means well-pleasing. And it could mean, as some have suggested, that it's pleasing to us. That's true, right? We love His Word. We love His law. But I think it's more evidently speaking of God. We find here in His will, in His Word, His will for us, which is good, and it pleases Him. My dear brother and sister, would you know what pleases God? But then you find it in His Word. Now there's several texts. I want to very quickly, and we're almost finished, I want to just survey them with haste and show you this, all right? So let's move quickly and start with Colossians 1. And notice verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled, now notice, with the knowledge of His will. Now this isn't talking about the knowledge of His secret will. Who knows that? Only God knows that. He's not telling us here that we're enabled somehow to pry into the decrees of God. No, He's saying His prayer is that God would fill them with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That is, understanding that's not clouded with this foolish world's thinking, but is renewed or aligned to Scripture. And then notice the result. Listen to verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord. Now listen to me. This phrase right here, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, is the same thing that He's teaching us back in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That you may walk worthy of the Lord. That you might be able to discern. That you might be able to know what is God's will. That you might be enabled to walk in harmony to God's will. Notice, fully pleasing Him. Same thing. Fully pleasing Him. Why? Because God's will is good and it's pleasing to God. And then he says, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Brethren, this is a text that's saying the same thing, isn't it? Of Romans 12:2. Paul would have us to know God's will, that we might walk in harmony to God's will. And here's an incentive, because it pleases God. Right? It goes back to what we saw this morning. Our sacrifices, when offered up aright, are pleasing to God. How about Colossians 3 and 12 and verse 20? Children, obey your parents in all things. Okay? That's God's will. That's God's will for you, children. Children, here's God's will for you. Obey your parents in all things. Why? Because will and word are the same thing. Okay? But notice the incentive. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. In other words, God's will is good. It's good. and it's acceptable, or it's pleasing to God. Or else, very quickly, another text. Let's skip Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. You have the same thing. We'll skip over it and go to 1 John 3 and verse 22. 1 John 3 and 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, stop with me for a second and think. I've asserted that by the will of God in our text is meant the will of God's precept, that is His commands. And here we find that the will of God and the commandments of God are synonymous. Because we keep His commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. What does Paul say in our text? But that His will pleases Him. It pleases Him when we do His will. Or it pleases Him when we obey His commandments. Same thing. And so we find that His will, first of all, is good. Secondly, it's pleasing. That is, it pleases Him. It's good. It's good for us. The nature of God's commandments are good. Brethren, it's a good thing to obey God. And here's one reason, is because it pleases Him. This is His revealed will. This is what pleases Him, my friend. Now let me make a very quick application before we move on to the last word, perfect, and close. If God's revealed will, found in the book, pleases Him. It pleases Him when we do His will. I've just shown you that from a couple of texts, haven't I? Now, what does this say? And I've been applying it, as our text does, to Christians. It pleases God when you obey Him, Christian, when you offer up a sacrifice rightly. But listen to me this. It pleases Him also, poor sinner, when you obey His revealed will. Now, what is His will? What is His will? What does His word say to you? Repent from your sin and believe in Christ. That's what His will is for you. And do you know what? If you obey that will, that pleases Him. I could put it like this and go further. It displeases Him when you fail to comply with His will. That's His desire for you, poor sinner. To believe and be saved. That will bring pleasure to God. That will be pleasing to God. That will be acceptable to God. Repent from your sins. Believe upon Christ. And there'll be joy in heaven. There'll be joy in heaven. The angels will rejoice. God will rejoice. And all of your new brethren in heaven will rejoice. But it also says that this will is perfect. And that simply means this. That God's will or word is complete and it lacks nothing. Everything you need, poor Christian, to know with regards to getting right with God, walking with God, and being with God in heaven forever. All that you need to know regarding those things you find in Scripture is perfect. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's complete. All that you need, my friend, is in the book. Let me close with this one single application. Separation is unto application of Scripture. Separation from the world. Just think of the whole text now as a whole. What does He tell us? Do not be conformed to this world. Be separate. That you might be changed by renewing your mind, in order that you might know what is that good and that accepted and that perfect will of God in your life. In other words, the reason we separate ourselves from this world is that we might walk in harmony to His commandments. Brother, that's the gist of this text. Separation is unto application. Separation from the world is unto the application of God's will in our lives. That is, the obeying of God's holy commandments, which brings pleasure to God. And thus, our texts are finished for the day. Consecration to God, verse 1. Separation from the world, all to the end that we might walk in harmony to His revealed will, that pleasure would be given to God and glory to His blessed name. We've said much today, haven't we? Now's the hard part. That was the easy part. Now comes the hard part, brethren. We have to get alone with God. And may God make us. May He make us to be a more holy people, consecrated to His name, separated from this world as the result of the 2 hours of teaching that we've been privileged to hear this blessed and sacred day. Amen. Our Father, we do bless You for the privileges of being Your people, gathering to hear Your word, and all we say that sometimes it comes like a hammer. Sometimes it's like a fire. Sometimes it's sweet. Sometimes it comes gentle. But either way, O God, in any and every way You bring it to us, if it's the truth of Your word, we receive it. And we pray that You'd give us the grace to do everything we've been told to do, all in view of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.